Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 17, reading verses 1 to 15. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, when we think about evangelism, we imagine someone going door to door, or talking to individuals in various situations, or for that matter, crusades. And it's not so much that we are unhappy with those methods or rejecting those avenues, but we do want to stress that these all should serve the fundamental approach, namely to establish churches. When we read Acts, more often than not, what we find is that evangelism took place in places of worship, both places in this passage that we have read. Paul went into the synagogues of the cities and preached with the intention of establishing the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. For after all, Jesus promised that he would do this. This was his method. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it." In the beginning, churches met, of course, in people's homes. So when we say churches, we're not talking about necessarily buildings. They didn't have any buildings at that point where you could see that this was a church. They were all synagogues. But they did meet as churches, and they met in people's homes. They were organized with elders and ministers and deacons and, of course, members. They are also part of the church, even though some churches look at the clergy, the ruling class, as it were, as the church, even as a Roman Catholic church does. But no, the church are the officers of the church, the ordained officers, and the members. We might also notice that there was no indication that the apostles set up churches for each ethnic group. I mean, when they went, they didn't set up a church for the Greeks and the church for the Jewish believers. It was one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They came from all walks of life, as we have in this passage. There were some very prominent people, but they didn't have a church for themselves. There were Greeks, but they didn't have a church for themselves. There was Jews, but they didn't have a church for themselves either. It was one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look later at the scriptures, there was a church of Thessalonica. There wasn't a number of churches there. No, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is one church, and it gathers unto itself people of all tongues. When Paul went to the synagogues, he was continuing to challenge the Jews, but also because once a church was established, whether Jews or Gentiles, the church would take on the responsibility of spreading the gospel to all, not just to their own ethnic grouping, but to all. So to establish a church, a true church, would take care of reaching others. That's where he began. But it wasn't that his focus was only on them. So he said, well, he went to the synagogue, so he was only interested in the Jews. No, he wasn't. Here was a beginning to set up a church. Here was a place of worship. Here was some commonality that he had. But in order to set up a church, once he set the church up, he believed, of course, and taught that they would spread the word to all around them. So Paul went and sought to establish churches in cities, beginning with the likely group, namely Jews, in their synagogues. And furthermore, associated with the synagogues were Gentiles, proselytes, God-fearers, who were interested in Judaism. So he did speak to them as well. And so we need to keep this in mind, this corporate approach to missions. Once a church is established, then it is equipped to grow and nurture believers and future converts, as well as to protect them from the opposition of the world and Satan's attacks. Once a church is established, it has all that it needs. And as believers, we need to see the importance of our part in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our passage provides us with a template of missions through establishing churches. So the first thing that we see then in this passage we want to focus on is that very fact, the foundation of the church. And we read, one of the foundations, of course, is the scripture. So we read that when Paul came to Thessalonica, he went to the synagogue and reasoned with them from the scriptures. There is much effort, unfortunately, today to push the Bible into the background as though it will put people off. And so the last thing we want to do is bring out our Bible. Oh, people will be offended. So let's put that down. Let's just sit and have a chat and talk about so many other things. But the Bible we want to put down. But that is not the way that Paul approached evangelism, approached the ministry. People might respond by pointing out that the scriptures were common ground for Paul and the Jews. And that is true. But remember that the interpretation was anything but common. For Paul loved Jesus and they crucified him on the tree. So though they had in common, as it were, the Old Testament, it didn't mean that they had common ground. They rejected all that Paul understood about the scriptures of the Old Testament. But the scriptures are the revelation of God to the world, not just to us. And we do great damage when we try to hide it from view in our discussions or play it down. The scriptures were front and center because they are the foundation for every believer and every church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, of course, mentions that in Ephesians chapter 2 when he's dealing with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he very clearly says in chapter 2, verse 20, having been built, talking about the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so that foundation in terms of the apostles and prophets is a reference to the Word of God, because it's through the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament that we received the scriptures. We must never, never be ashamed of the Bible. It is the Word of God. And we notice that the Bereans, when they heard Paul, searched the scriptures to make sure that what he was saying was in line with the scriptures. I mean, they were Jews. They knew what the scriptures were, the Old Testament. So when they heard Paul speak, and it didn't kind of sit well with them in the sense that this is not what they were hearing before. And so rather than saying, oh, I believe that, that's something new, I like something new. Some people are like that. Tell them what they've already heard, they're kind of that, take it for granted. But tell them something new, they love that. But the Bereans weren't of that mind. When they heard Paul, on the other hand, when they heard something different, they didn't automatically reject it either. They went to check with the scriptures to make sure that Paul's reasoning was indeed correct. And so when we set the scriptures aside, we have nothing left but worldly wisdom, which is indeed futile. And Paul often argues that in 1 Corinthians. He said, I didn't come to you with eloquence of speech. I didn't come to you with wisdom, because I didn't want your faith to be founded on those things. But I wanted your faith to be founded on solid ground, which is the scriptures, the word of God. And so when Paul speaks to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, to encourage him and to exhort him to be faithful, what does he say? Preach the word. Preach the word. And sad to say, many ministers would do well to heed that call. Just preach the word. Enough of jokes, enough of stories. We can get them from Hollywood at a much higher level than you can ever provide. No, no, no. But what Hollywood cannot provide is what you've been called to. Preach the word. And not only, of course, did he preach, but we read, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating. So we need to be careful that in laying a foundation for believers or a church, that we do not have this minimalistic approach. What's the bare minimum that people need to know? And that's all we teach them. We don't do that when we go to college or university, do we? We don't say, oh, the professor was great. He said he was just going to tell us the bare minimum that we need to know. And you think, boy, what a waste of money. No, Paul didn't do that. And churches shouldn't do that. And when they preach the gospel, they ought not to be content with the fact that somebody says, oh, yeah, I love Jesus. You're right, he's such a nice guy, and you know, I want to follow him. And they say, well, that's it. Forget teaching that person anymore. He's arrived. But he hasn't. There's a lot more that we need to know. And so we need to be very careful that we need to be masterful and wise when we instruct people in the faith. And so when Paul speaks about himself in doing this task, he says that he was the master builder. That's the way he describes himself, a master builder. Because when he laid that foundation, he did it in a systematic way that would so provide a solid foundation for the believer and for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that whatever storms of life come, and of course we remember the parable the Lord Jesus Christ taught about the wise man and the foolish man in terms of building their house, and one built it on a rock and one built it on sand. There was a difference to that foundation. But certainly when the rains came, when the struggles of life came, the one that was built on solid rock stood firm. But the one that was on sand fell. And so when Paul is preaching, and he's preaching to people in very difficult circumstances, as we will see, he wants to make sure that the foundation he lays, even when he is gone, whether it's one individual or whether it's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what Satan unleashes upon them, that foundation will never fail. But this idea that, oh, I love Jesus, oh, he's so nice, and what you've said seems so good, and we leave it at that, the majority will soon give that up. And we find that crusades, for example, if you look at the statistics that they put out, not somebody else puts out, they put out, most of the people that come forward and sign their cards eventually don't continue. Because how much can you lay in an hour or however long the crusades go? They need more than that. They need a systematic approach to laying that foundation. And our confessions and catechisms seek to provide such a scriptural basis for all we teach and for believers and churches, and lay this solid foundation. I mean, why is it that when people are interested in the faith in our churches, that we take the time to go through with them all that the catechism teaches? I mean, aren't we eager to have them become members? Why not just talk to them for a few hours and then say, well, if you agree with all of that, you can become members of the church? No, we can't. I mean, not that they have to become experts in everything that the Bible teaches, of course, but they do need to understand this solid foundation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the catechism, as you know, takes us systematically through who we are, what our condition is, why we're in that condition, what can be done with that about that condition by us, i.e. nothing. So what point is there? What hope is there? Well, hope in the fact that God is merciful, but just at the same time. And then, of course, it explains all of that. How is it that God can forgive us our sins? How is it that we can be reconciled to God, given the fact that we are such terrible sinners and live in this misery? Well, it lays it all out as it focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done. And then how we ought to live our lives. And it talks about the church, the means of grace, and how we are part and parcel of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just our catechism. But that's why we have it. And over 400 years later, we still have it. Because it is outlines for us what Paul was doing in that church as he met three Sabbaths, explaining to them. You might say, well, why didn't he take 3-4 months? Well, first of all, because as I've said, they had in common the Old Testament. They just didn't have the key to understanding all of these things. They got it all wrong. But once they understood who the Lord Jesus Christ was, once he explained to them that the Christ, the Messiah that the Old Testament spoke about, was the Lord Jesus Christ, then everything fell into place for them. And so for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them on that very point of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that the content of Paul's preaching was to explain that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead in verse 3. And Paul boldly claimed to preach Christ crucified, as he said, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. And you say, well, Paul, why would you start that way? You know it's going to be something that they trip over. You know it's going to be something that causes tension in your conversation with them. Why even talk about that? Why don't you try a roundabout way? But you see, the roundabout way, when you avoid this, when you take a detour around this, this is the solid foundation. And you taking a detour around that is never going to lay that foundation. We have to speak about that. The Bible speaks about the offense of the gospel, which is right and proper. In other words, when we preach, the gospel is going to be reacted against. You are not called to change that in whatever way. We have to accept that. People will reject the gospel, but we cannot change the gospel. We cannot avoid the gospel. That's exactly what they need. And so even though Paul knew that every time he spoke the gospel this way, people reacted and they wanted to kill him and drive him out of town, he always preached that. We preach Christ and Christ crucified. Because that's the only remedy for this world. And so the Lord Jesus spoke in the same way. You remember the two that were going from Jerusalem on the Emmaus road, and they were all confused and thinking, well, we thought he was the Messiah, and now he's dead, and oh, what a disappointment! And then he came and walked alongside them and asked them why they were so sad, and they told him why, namely that we thought he was the Messiah, but he's dead. And now people are telling us that he's risen from the dead. So, then obviously he wasn't the Messiah. And what are we told? He took them to the Scriptures. He took them to the Old Testament. He pointed out exactly what Paul was doing here in Acts 17. He was showing them that the Scriptures spoke about him. He's the Messiah. Shock of shock. The one they crucified was the Lord of glory. But you see, when they understood that, then everything fell into place. Now they had this solid and systematic foundation to their lives, to their faith. And nobody could ever dismantle that. They were indeed built on that solid rock that would withstand all kinds of persecution, all kinds of attacks down the history of the church. No. Jesus was building his church on this solid rock, and the gates of hell would never prevail against it. The message of the Bible is that we are sinners under the wrath of God, and the only hope is that God has provided a Savior who suffers our condemnation and death and brings us into fellowship with God. There is an answer to our sin and misery, and eternal doom. It is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. People of God, we can argue 101 different things with those to whom we seek to share the gospel, but they will not address those issues. Will never address this deep-seated need we all have. They need to hear the gospel. And as I said, that's why our catechism begins as it does, with our sin and misery, and lay out systematically what God has done. And, of course, who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I mean, it approaches it this way. It said, well, given our condition, given the problems that we face, then what is it that we need in terms of a Savior, in terms of a mediator? What qualifications does he need to have to be our Savior, to be our mediator? And you remember the Catechism takes us through the fact that he has to be human, that he has to be divine. He has to be fully righteous. Why? Well, because God's justice has to be served. And so somebody has to die. Somebody has to take that punishment. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had to be human, because only a human can suffer death, experience death. But at the same time, he had to be divine, because he had to be perfect. And all human beings are not perfect, because they're born in sin, and therefore disqualified to be the lambs of God. And so once it tells us all of that, then the question is, and who is this mediator? Or we might put it in another way, is there such a mediator that meets these requirements? And of course, a glorious answer of the Catechism, and indeed the Scriptures, is this, that there is such a mediator, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that was human and divine. And lest we think that this is kind of a naive approach, let us take note of the fact that even from the enemies of the gospel, we have a resounding endorsement. Because what is it that these people say when they react to Paul and his fellow missionaries? What do they say in verse 4? Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So there was success. People were converted. People did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were genuine conversions. But not only that. The ones that opposed them, what was their response? Their response was, these people have turned the world upside down. And they've come here too. What are they afraid of? I mean, they went to all of these other cities and they heard about it, and nobody believed, and Paul was just cast out of the city. What were they afraid of? What they were afraid of was that they heard that he was in all of these other cities, and there were churches planted. There was success. And they were afraid that now he was here, the same thing was going to happen to them. We don't have to question the methodology that we're given in the Scriptures. It works. Not in the sense that the mechanism that we follow is so successful. It's not that. It's that God is working. The Holy Spirit is working. But working through these means. These are the means that God is committed to. And so when we follow those means and trust in God and preach the gospel and don't meddle with it and change it, then whatever God has ordained in terms of this building plan will take place, will be successful. There is no doubt about the power of the gospel, as Paul wonderfully said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And he saw it over and over and over again. And we need to go back and we need to read those passages and we need to be persuaded. We need to be convinced that this is a path that we as churches still should be following even in our day. But also this passage does speak to us about the opposition towards the church and towards these missionaries. We read that, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, one of the converts, and sought to bring them out to the people. In other words, just as in Sodom and Gomorrah, they wanted to get at these visitors. Even though people like them were persuaded, even to the point of being willing to suffer for the gospel, even die for the gospel, others were not persuaded. So, we note that people then reject the gospel and the Bible, not because it doesn't make sense, not because they can show that it's false, not because it's not in line with the scriptures, because, as I've said, there were other people like them who were just as opposed to the gospel and opposed to God that had their nature as it is described in Romans chapter 3. No one righteous, no, not one. Everyone's turned to their own way. No one cares about what God has to say. We are more desiring to do the things that God says we ought not to do. We don't fear God at all. That's the way all human beings are. So there were some of those people, their brothers and sisters maybe in terms of their city, they believed. So it did make sense. These people weren't fools. They were their friends. But they believed. But they didn't. So in other words, it's not because of a lack of evidence. It's not that there wasn't a reasoned approach. There wasn't that there were no reasons for faith. No, faith has its reasons. No, they rejected it because of unbelief. They rejected it because they didn't want their lives disturbed. They rejected it because they didn't like what they heard in terms of what it says to them and about them. And that's the way the thing it is in our world. When we preach the gospel, when we preach the Bible, they don't like what the Bible said. They don't believe because the Bible pricks their conscience. The Bible challenges their belief system. The Bible challenges their morals and how they live their life. And on that basis, they reject it. You can provide all the evidence in the world in terms of that things are not good for us, not good for society, but that won't persuade people not to do it. Not at all. Even as Romans 1 says, even though they know that the way that they are living will bring death, they still practice that. They still follow that way. And furthermore, they try to persuade others to go that way too. In other words, when people reject the gospel, it's not because it's faulty. It's not because it's not biblical. It's because they just don't want to believe it. Because they have a God of their own that they want to follow. They have ideas about themselves. You see, as believers, we bring every thought captive to Christ. But as unbelievers, we raise every thought, our thought, in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, Paul preached the gospel, even though it was rejected by them. But you see, not only do they reject the gospel, that's one thing, right? So we preach the gospel, and they say, no, we're not interested in it, thank you very much. But that's not how they respond. You see, they have, in a sense, a better understanding of the gospel than sometimes believers have. In other words, they react to the gospel in such a fierce manner because they know it is the power of God. They know that they are undone. That if the gospel has its way, they are going to be condemned. And so they're not simply content on saying no thanks to the gospel. They need to attack the gospel. They need to extinguish the gospel. The people didn't say to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, you're a decent fellow and you do a lot of good things, but we don't like what you're saying, so thank you very much, but we don't want to hear it. They weren't content with that. They wanted to put him to death. They wanted to crucify him. They wanted to extinguish his light and his teaching, because it undercut theirs. The world understands far better than we do that the gospel is powerful. that the gospel will not permit other systems to stand in opposition, even as Psalm 3 says. No, the other kingdoms of the world see the threat. That's why they want to cut ties. That's why they want to get rid of this kingdom of God. They want to destroy it. They want to get rid of the anointed one because they don't want to live under his rule. And they know that if he continues, then ultimately he will succeed. And they will be defeated. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, Herod responds in order to put him to death. You see how powerful our gospel is? We ought not to be ashamed of it. And we ought not to bow down to the persecution. The persecution ought to help us understand what a powerful, I was going to say weapon, but it's not really a weapon, right? Weapons are to inflict damage on other people. We're not bringing the gospel to damage other people, but to help other people. But they see it as a weapon. And they see it as a very formidable weapon that they cannot live with. In a sense, it's like the United States these days. We can't live with certain countries having nuclear weapons because it's such a powerful weapon. And how they're going to use it, we're fearful of. And so we focus on that. Well, that's the way it is with the world. They know that this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful. And they want to do everything in their power to destroy it and have it put out of the way. In fact, they don't mind other religions, do they? I mean, in this country, they don't have such a fear of Islam, other than, of course, the terrorist activities. And we keep being told that they are just a small portion, that really Islam is a very peace-loving religion, right? But the West doesn't fear that. The West doesn't fear Hinduism. It doesn't fear Sikhism or Confucianism or whatever other isms there are out there. They don't fear them. So why is it that they fear Christianity so much? Because you see, the other religions don't threaten them. The other religions don't challenge them. Certainly in terms of Indian religion, look, I have my guru and you can have whoever you want. Doesn't matter. In fact, if it makes you feel better, we'll put Jesus Christ along with all the others too. Don't want any fighting, any struggles. Let's just all get along. But you see, Christianity isn't that way. Christianity challenges all of the other religions of the world and calls them for what they are. Wrong. And leading people to destruction. And so that's the persecution that they bring, this hatred that comes out from among. I mean, what had Paul done? Did he steal from them? Did he inflict damage on anybody? Is that what he was doing? Was he being immoral? Was he robbing people of their money? Exactly what was he doing that was wrong? What was the Lord Jesus Christ doing that was so terrible in the eyes of leaders? Other than preaching the gospel, other than telling them what the Old Testament said and meant. You see, they hated him for what he said about them. And it wasn't as though he was saying, you tell me you're going to go to hell and that's it, thank you very much. No, no, he was calling them to repentance and faith. He was ready to lay down his life for them. He was giving them a remedy. But they didn't want it. They would far rather promote a good image of themselves. And so it's a witness, as I say, of the power of the gospel. And as I already alluded to, they spill the beans, as it were, when they take them to the magistrate. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. In other words, we don't want him here. We don't want churches established here. And so they react in order to attack them and in order to destroy the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, our Belgic confession was written exactly for this purpose. to show the Holy Roman Empire and its emperor that the Reformed believers were not a threat to the government. They weren't working to overthrow the government. They were good citizens. They would pray for the king. They were people that would obey the laws of the land. That is not what they were about. They weren't insurrectionists. And so they lay out all that we believe as Christians in accordance with the scriptures. And they're saying to these people, you don't have to persecute us. We are no threat to you. And yet, of course, we know that Guido de Bray was killed. He, of course, was the author of the Belgic Confession. And he was killed. And many with him. But you see, it's not that they were a threat. It's what they believed that these people thought that it was a threat to them. People continued to bring all kinds of charges against Christianity. But when people take the time to read the Bible and listen to the gospel, they will find that there is nothing that is fabricated about the gospel at all. It is perfectly in line with the scriptures. And their disagreement is not with us, it's with the Word of God. In other words, their disagreement is with God Himself. And they have to address that. And they may address it as other people did in the day of Christ, and as it were, crucify the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts and minds. Or they may believe Him and receive eternal life. People of God, we're going to get that reaction as we preach the gospel. It's not going to be all wonderful outcomes of people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No. There are going to be those that attack. There are going to be those that ridicule. And we need to be prepared for it. And we need to know that God, of course, secures us. And that is the last thing that we want to look at this passage, is safety of the church. We read that the brethren immediately sent Paul away by night to Berea. And later on in verse 14, we read when they were in Berea, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So he had to leave that city as well. And we might wonder, was Paul afraid? I mean, is it the case that he panicked? Like Moses, for example, when he was found out that he had defended one of the Jewish slaves against an Egyptian, and it was found out, and he ran away in fear? Is that what Paul does in this situation? Both here in Thessalonica and then later on in Berea? I don't think that's the case. I know that's not the case. So, let's first understand the confidence that all had with respect to their faith. We do not find that the new believers and the church were fearful and begging Paul to defend them. I mean, Jason doesn't say, Paul, you can't leave. What will we do without you? They're going to destroy us. Everything is going to be lost. We don't hear a word of that from the church. This church, by the way, that's just been established. They're just fellow believers. It's only been going for about 3 weeks in Thessalonica. They were young Christians, a young church. But we have no pleas from them to the missionaries of the nature of, please don't leave us. How will we ever survive? I mean, that's a testimony to the solid foundation that was laid. So that Paul could leave that situation without the church falling apart. That's the foundation of a master builder that Paul was. And why is that? The reason that they could have this reaction to persecution is that they all knew the God whom they had faith in. that he would be there with them and protect every believer and the church, for the gates of hell should not prevail against it. Their confidence wasn't in Paul. I mean, it's not that they believed, oh, Paul, you're so great, you're so powerful. After all, what testimony was that? He faced opposition all over the place. He said, every day I face a death. What kind of confidence was that to the church? No. Their confidence was in the message that Paul brought. And remember, Paul just didn't bring the message of, oh, Jesus loves you and died for your sins. No. Paul brought the whole gospel. And part of that gospel, as we've already looked at it in our catechism, is the providence of God, is the sovereignty of God over all things. And nothing can happen to us without the providence of God, whether good or bad. And so whatever happens, we have that solid confidence in God himself. And so this sending Paul away, the church sent him away. He did not go. He didn't say, look, I have other places to go and my life is in the I'm getting out of here. No, not at all. They sent him away. They begged him to go. But as I say, that begging and sending Paul away speaks volumes about the solid foundation that he had laid in their lives and for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, of course, that the devil attacks believers, he attacks the church. And we have a whole book devoted to that, of course, in terms of Job and Satan attacking Job. But he failed. He failed. And he's been failing ever since. He didn't just do it to Job and say, oh, I lost here, so that's it, I'm a loser. No, he continues. Every day he continues. But every day it's the same result. He will not take one of God's children, and certainly not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why did Paul leave then? Might be the question that lingers. If it was not out of fear, then why? Why did the newly formed church encourage and hasten Paul to leave the area? Well, first of all, we note that the churches were concerned for the safety of Paul. Paul was an apostle and had a very important task that affected not only their church, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was part, as we've already referred, to the solid foundation of the church through his apostolic preaching and being an agent by whom God gave his revelation. The majority of the books, as you know, in the New Testament are written by the Apostle Paul. So he had a very important task. And though Paul was not fearful of laying down his life, as he says in Philippians, yet the churches did not see it wise or to unnecessarily expose Paul to the deadly persecution of unbelievers. Though we are willing to suffer for the gospel, we do not go looking for trouble and presenting ourselves to the enemy. Some did in the times of the Roman persecution, but the church did not look upon it with any kind of agreement. The church didn't say, oh, these are heroes. They went out and gave themselves up to the Romans to be fed to the lions. No, there's no need for us to do that. There's nothing biblical that says that you have to go stare Satan down eye to eye. And so in this situation, it was not necessary for Paul to needlessly be exposed to the attacks of the crowds that were incited to violence. Remember what they did? They went and found the evil people, the gangsters, as it were. I mean, that shows where they're at. They find these people and they bring them and then they lead them to create havoc in terms of an uproar in the crowds, and then they take the crowds to attack them. I mean, we have a little bit of that today, don't we? People use those tactics. And they did it in those days too, to use them to create a diversion, as it were, so that they could really persecute the people that they wanted. And they tried to find Jason and his friends so that in all of this panic, they could do their evil deeds. And so they didn't want that to happen to Paul. And so the churches then encouraged Paul to leave for his sake and theirs. And as churches and believers, as I said, we need to be wise and sensible in these matters. But also, of course, Paul left because he was becoming a lightning rod to attract the anger and the opposition of these people. He was a focal point. As I said, he's gone to all of these cities, turned the world upside down. Everybody knows about who he is. And so they focused to destroy him, to persecute him, and to spoil his work. And so, in a sense, he was not only endangering himself, he was endangering this newly formed church by staying there. They would have continued. As we know, when he went to Berea and they heard that he was preaching there, I mean, they were so filled with hatred that they went all the way to Berea to get Paul again. I mean, they're so fixated upon him. And so like a lightning rod in a storm, you don't want to be holding that rod and pointing it up to the sky. And so Paul left also for the well-being of the churches as well, so that he would not needlessly, again, endanger the churches. And remember that all of them didn't leave. Silas didn't leave. Timothy didn't leave. Because they weren't as well known as Paul. They could continue and minister to the church and be with the church as Paul went off to Athens. But of course, even their presence wasn't completely necessary in the sense that the church couldn't do without them, because Paul sends word to have them join him, as they did not so soon after that. Now, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, once it is founded on this solid foundation, is secure against all attacks. And so when we preach the gospel, when we seek to plant churches, we need to be very careful that we don't have this idea that those churches can only stand with our help and strength. And that we have to be there forever and a day, securing that they continue, as though somehow they can't do it without us. No. If you lay the foundation that the scripture lays, they will continue. They will survive. They will grow and multiply and be used as powerful instruments of God to his honor and glory. They don't need us. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. They need the scripture. And so we need to have that full confidence that is borne out by experience, of course. I mean, what institutional systems and helps do we have for our brothers in China? I mean, exactly what do we provide for them? We can't even have access to them without a lot of trouble to get there. But yet they survive. Yet they grow. Yet they are strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're not the only ones. There are many churches in all kinds of places where the government is anti-Christianity and in a way that there is no holds barred, as it were. Look at all the Muslim countries. But the church survives. I mean, everyone, they haven't recanted their faith. They haven't said, well, forget Christianity. We can't get any help from the West, so forget this. They continue. And all the hatred in the world has not succeeded in extinguishing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our calling is to lay this foundation. And where believers come together and form a church, and they understand what the church is, and they conduct themselves by using the means of grace in the way that the scriptures provide. People of God, it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. and what the Lord Jesus Christ said about the church, in other words, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, applies to that church too. So as we conduct missions and as we preach the gospel, we need to have this approach. Lay a solid foundation and all will be well. Lay a flimsy foundation and it's not going to last. People of God, we have a powerful tool. It's not you and it's not me. It's the Word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preach the word. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have been pleased to use us as workers in your kingdom. You have given to us this wonderful ministry of reconciliation. And our Father, of providing for those that are perishing around us a solid foundation for this life and for eternity. And so, Father, we pray that we may do exactly that. And our Father, we're so thankful that as we sow the seed, small and insignificant as it might appear to us, that it will grow. It will produce tremendous fruit to your honor and glory. And so, our Father, we pray that you would bless your churches, bless our missionaries. And our Father, we pray that that foundation may be laid in many hearts and in many churches. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.